So again, last time we looked at church discipline and we went through the first page of our handout, talked about discipline being formative and corrective, and we talked about how formative church discipline is God's way of forming the local church in spiritual maturity through the means of grace. Talked about the ministry of the word, which includes preaching, teaching, discipling, corporate worship, prayer, and the ordinances, which we understand to be baptism and the Lord's Supper. Looked at that very briefly, then we talked about what church discipline is, what the authority of the church, why does the church have the authority to discipline its members, and we looked at it came from Christ himself. The church has no authority on its own, but instead has been instilled that authority from Jesus Christ himself, and we looked at the passages that spoke that very clearly. And the second aspect we looked at last week was the church's exercise of discipline moves from the lesser to the greater. And that's where we were ending up. And again, I think it would be helpful to go back to the main text for this, and that would be Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We'll read through that once again. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And God says to us through his word, he says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And we talked about the basic course of action. And you will also see this in the back here. You notice on your handout today you have the church's philosophy of church discipline. And Pastor Jeff, again, is the author of this. And he writes out the steps, and those in the last two pages. And he goes through the main steps there. The motivation behind church discipline in this is to win back your brother or your sister who is has fallen into a sin. And first of all, you notice that step one, again, this is all review, we talked about this all last week, was to go to the person privately, just between you and them. And if that brother or sister is shown their fault in love and sees that, and repents of the matter and asks for forgiveness, the matter then is closed. There is not to be any talking about it again between you and them. There's not to be gossiping about it, of course, from one to another. We all know that gossiping is a sin. No, the matter is closed. And that is a good thing. That is our Lord's kindness to us, that our reputation and things that are said about us is kept in a private, private context. But, of course, if that does not work, if that brother or sister who is sinning refuses to repent, then they are to go to the two or three witnesses, and they are to come together and approach the sinning believer in love and confront them in that. And again, the principle of two or three witnesses is an Old Testament principle in Jewish jurisprudence, in Israel's jurisprudence, in their system of courts. You could not charge anyone with a crime unless there were two or three witnesses to the crime. And that you could see that that's based in Deuteronomy 19:15. And Jesus uses that principle here as well. I love what Pastor Jeff puts on this in the philosophy of church discipline. If you would turn to that part of your handout, the second page of the section, philosophy of church discipline, under the paragraph step two, I love what Pastor Jeff puts here. If you go start in the middle of the paragraph, yeah, it starts off, it would be presumptuous. You need to read this. This is very good. It would be presumptuous to think that one person could make that ultimate determination, and that goes back to a person being impenitent or unrepentant, especially if he was the one who had been sinned against. The witnesses, here's the purpose of the witnesses, need to confirm whether there is a heart of repentance or one of indifference or rejection. Such a report provides the basis for further action because the situation has been verified beyond the report of one individual. Now notice, what is going on here? This is very interesting here. What's going on here is that this is not left to a squabble between two warring church members of he said, she said, or she said, she said, or he said, he said. Right? Well, you sinned. Oh, no, I didn't. Then what? Then you're at an impasse. Well, the person who's been charged with the sin is not just at the mercy of the person who thinks they sinned to say, well, I think you're unrepentant, and I think you're not a Christian. Well, obviously, this process guards against that, right? Because then you have two or three witnesses, and they can sit in on the matter and say to themselves and determine whether or not, help determine whether or not the person is repentant or unrepentant, or even if a sin has really even been committed. Isn't it very interesting that the Lord doesn't just leave it to just two warring members butting heads going back and forth? Now, the Lord wants to make sure that there is peace and resolution to every matter, and that's why the witnesses are brought up. And we continue here. At this point, it should be hoped that the one or two who are brought along to confront the sinner will not have to become public witnesses against him before the rest of the church. Ideally, their added rebuke will be sufficient to induce a change of heart in the offending brother or sister that the initial rebuke did not cause. If this change of heart does occur, that brother is forgiven and restored, and the matter is dropped. Again, notice the heart here. The two or three witnesses come along to this erring brother or sister and say, brother or sister so-and-so, we love you. We see that you've committed this sin. This sin is getting a grip on your heart. You see where the Word of God says that this is clearly sin. Please confess this. Please repent of this. Again, God, in His grace and mercy and providence, sends a few other brothers or sisters along to try to wake the person from their slumber. But suppose that doesn't happen. Suppose that doesn't work. Well, step three, the first part of Matthew 18:17. Then the witnesses are to tell to the church the offending brother or sister's sin. And how long before this takes place? Well, we don't know, but this is a matter of wisdom that the elders would have to look at to say, okay, well, how long do we allow this to go on? Probably not too terribly long, because, as you know, sin is destructive. It can spread throughout the entire body. But after a reasonable amount of time, the person is given to repent. If they don't do so, then the matter is told to the church. Now, if that doesn't work, if the believer does not repent, even after the entire church confronts them and asks them to repent, then they are to be set aside. If you go to the last page of the handout, the second sentence, if a sinning believer refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be ostracized from the fellowship. Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. The term Gentile was primarily used of non-Jews who held to their traditional paganism and had no part in the covenant, worship, or social life of the Jews. On the other hand, the tax gatherer was an outcast from the Jews by choice, having become a traitor to his own people. Jesus' use of the term doesn't mean that the church is to treat these people badly. It simply means that when a professing believer refuses to repent, the church is to treat him as if he were outside the fellowship. They are not to let him associate and participate in the blessings and benefits of the Christian assembly. Okay. So it's very clear that obviously they're not to be mean, there's not to be any sort of animosity, but at the same time they need to realize the person for what they are claiming to be by their lack of repentance. That they are either like a Gentile who's holding on to their outside paganism and will not let the sin go, or they're like a tax collector who, by their own choice, as their document said, purposely betrayed their own people. And of course, a professing believer who holds on to his sin and refuses to repent ultimately is doing both things, aren't they? They are betraying the very people that they claim to love, the very Christ, the very Savior they claim to love. And they are holding on to something that is, of course, unclean, is outside the fellowship, outside of the covenant. And there was a good question came up last week. Davina, I believe you asked it. If not, forgive me, someone else did. Talked about, well, how are we to treat them? How are we to interact with them? I think the bottom of the handout is very good. Talks about 3rd to last sentence. Start there. The command not to have fellowship or even social contact with the unrepentant brother or sister does not include all contact. When there is an opportunity to admonish him or her, or try to call him or her back, the opportunity should be taken. In fact, such opportunity should be sought. But the contact should be for the purpose of admonishment and restoration and no other. And again, we talked about this just briefly, but it bears repeating once again that while we do care about people and we do care about their daily needs and their daily lives and the issues that are going on with them, like you would an unsafe family member or friend, and you do care about how they're doing in their job, and you do care about their children and how they're progressing, and you do care about their health, what is the most important thing that you care about? The very state of their soul. And if there is a sin they continually engage in, and they've been confronted numerous times and refused to repent, they're calling into question the very salvation of their soul. It makes it unclear. It makes it unsure. So what just moved to the top of our priority list to make sure that they have right? The very state of their soul, yes? So that's why when we have contact with this ostracized person, that's why we are to continue to admonish and call them back. Every opportunity should be taken, because what we're saying there is that, yes, while we care about these other things, nothing is more important than the state of your own soul. And that's why we need to be diligent, even when a person has been put out of the fellowship, that we continue to try to call them back to repentant and obedient faith. Any questions on any of this? And again, we covered a lot of this, but yes, sister. It can depend. It could depend. Like if the sin is, you know, public enough, you know, to be seen. Like, let's say if, you know, someone maybe took maybe God's name in vain, and maybe 2 or 3 people or 4 people around to hear that, right, and was taken in a grievous way, then maybe one believer would go, you know, to them and say, brother, sister, so-and-so, I heard you say such and such, you know, the Lord is very clear about how you are to treat his name, how you revere his name. And if that person refused to repent and say that's not a big deal, then obviously the best course of action then are to take the witnesses who witnessed the offense, right? So they could establish the fact that the crime was committed. But if there is none, if the sin wasn't witnessed, then yes, the 2 or 3 witnesses would then be at that point people who have come along, who you trust, who would be objective enough between both sides so that they wouldn't take sides, who would sit in on the meeting and be witness to you confronting that brother or sister again. So they would hear the evidence laid out, and they would determine whether or not you're being unfair, or if indeed you are being fair, and that person has admitted to that sin, and would call them to repentance. I don't know if any of you have been a part of that. I have been a part of that once, when a pastor asked me and another brother to meet with another brother who had sinned, and asked me to be a part of that. Not that I was a witness to the original sin or offense, but because both the pastor and that brother trusted me and this other brother to be objective enough to hear both sides and to see whether or not that person was truly in the wrong. So yes, that's happened. That's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think the very use of the verb Shanghai would show how you felt about that, sister. Yeah. No. I understand what you're asking. And no, I think with anything, we need to use wisdom. Right? We need to use wisdom. And we need to see how our own Lord approaches us when we sin, how he approached his own disciples when he sinned. I think the best use of this was Jesus and Peter, right? I mean, what had Peter done on the night our Lord was betrayed? He betrayed him. He denied him. You know, we make light of that sin, but, you know, at that moment, Judas and Peter are looking almost on equal footing there. The problem was that Judas was never a believer, and he was a thief, and he was always a false disciple. And yet Peter wept bitterly because he knew he sinned against the Lord. But how did Jesus approach Peter? Did he say, "So Peter, I'm not going to hammer you for denying me three times in that courtyard"? You know, did he like give him a verbal tongue lashing? No, no. He approached him gently and in love. And that's how I think we should do it. And we need to pray about it. And we need to make sure that, you know, we understand again all the motives, that we make sure that we see what we thought we see, because sometimes we might hear things that, you know, just maybe in passing in the hallway, and we think, "Did you hear what so-and-so said?" And maybe we didn't hear it at all. We don't have the handout this week, but last week we handed out the church discipline primer. There's a really good section in there about, do you confront for every single little sin that you might see, or when do you confront, when's the appropriate time to confront? If any of you want a link to that, we can link you to that article if you don't have that. But that also gives some very good handout. But no, I wouldn't suggest Shanghaiing it. I would Shanghaiing the person and verbally attacking them. I would pray and then search your own heart. Make sure your own heart motives are right, because sin's deceitful, right, brothers and sisters? You can maybe approach them with the wrong attitude and the wrong heart motive. Maybe that brother or sister maybe irritates you in some way. Maybe that's your own heart, sinful stuff. And when you see them mess up, you go, not the time for me to let them have it, right? You got to watch that. We got sins we all have to repent for of our heart, right? So, yeah, I wouldn't exactly just gang rush them, but I would be slow to approach them and bring it in a way that's loving, and help them to see. Help them to see what they did themselves was wrong and sinful. Is that helpful? Yeah. Yes. Right. 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 Exactly. Yeah. Again, that's why Matthew 18 is here, so we know the process to do it. I mean, if you haven't been approached individually, one-on-one, privately, then the very process has been broken. Then we have to remediate and go back and say, "Now, wait a minute here. We need to go back and be approached one-on-one." And then, if that's the case, then I would challenge them to say, "Brother or sister and so-and-so, I'm sure you mean this in love, but is this how we're supposed to go about this biblically?" So a little helpful, loving pushback on that. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sister. Mm-hmm. 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 Again, that's just for the record, asking what would be our responsibility. How far do we take a discipline of a brother or sister who claim or professing brother or sister in Christ who isn't a part of our local church fellowship and we're not a part of theirs? How far do we take it? Well, again, we can't take it to step three to bring it before the church because we're not a member of that church. Right? We can't do that. We wouldn't have that ability to do that. So it seemed to seem that the witnesses would be probably as far as we could take that, right? Because we can't gather in front of the church. And then if they refuse to repent, then I would just say, well, you obviously can't make any definitive judgments, right, on whether or not that person is saved. But I would very lovingly, but very firmly say, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so, you are living a life of this unrepentant sin, and based on what the Word of God says, I would be very uneasy. I would examine yourself and test yourself and see whether you're in the faith. Because this contradicts what the lifestyle of a Christian. And then you're just going right to 2 Corinthians 13, right? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that's well within your right, I think, as a brother or sister in Christ to do that. But you can't say you're saved or you're not saved. I would say that you would probably at that point continue to admonish them to repent. You would continue to repent. Yeah, I would say that. I would say so. I think that would be wise. Yes.
Help me understand, in the church community, isn't it a body that it is appointed or that is part of their ministry and responsibility in the church body to visit to the members of the congregation and not everybody's responsibility to visit to the church?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that was a point we made last week, and we'll make that again. No, that's an excellent point, is that it is the local church's responsibility to discipline their members. And that's why church membership is so important, because when you're not a member of a church, you're essentially, you know, just sort of saying that you're not under anybody's authority. So it's helpful to put yourself under that authority, and then that person, they know who's a part of their flock and therefore who they're responsible for to nourish, to feed, to shepherd, to correct if necessary. That's their job. And that's why at that point, somebody who's not a part of your local church wouldn't have the authority or the right to take that believer in front of their entire church and say, they're committing such and such sin. But if you're a Christian friend of theirs, I think you would be well within your right to say, believe what you're doing is wrong here. You need to repent based upon such and such scripture. And if they don't repent, then you don't have the right to take them in front of the church. But at the same time, I think you'd be well within your right to pray for them, of course. We can always pray. And to continue to admonish them to repent. But yes, it is the local church's responsibility to discipline its own members and not any other bodies.
He was with all sinners, but he always met them where they were. He never judged them. He met them where they were, and then by meeting them where they were in their sin, then he drew them to him lovingly.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that believers, friends, and in our fellowship in the church, we are called to, in love, try to bring them rather than push them away by judging or seeing fault from them when we are all sinners.
Right. I agree that Christ himself did reach out to sinners in love, but one of the most loving messages that Christ ever preached was repent, for the kingdom of God is near.
Yes.
It was the most loving thing you could ever do, because a message that does not tell you to turn from your sin is not a saving message at all. Amen. And if we don't repent and turn from our sins, we have eternal damnation that awaits us. So one of the most loving things that Christ ever did was call sinners to themselves, and sinners were attracted to Jesus simply because they knew they were sinners. They knew the law of Moses. They knew that their sins had them in high holy treason against God. But here was Jesus Christ, who offered complete forgiveness, complete restoration to the community of God. And that's why sinners were attracted to them, because they knew that they needed Christ. They knew they needed righteousness. And that those prostitutes were former prostitutes and former tax collectors and former zealots. And they were attracted to Christ. So yes, I think one of the things that we do need to do for our sinning brothers and sisters and reach out to them in love and say, what you're doing is betraying your professed faith. And if you continue in this, this will lead you to damnation. So because I love you, because I don't want to see you go there, I beg of you to repent and turn back to Christ. Yes, Brother Jeff. It's an excellent, excellent point, Jeff. Jeff mentioned if this sinning brother or sister, professing brother or sister, was sinning to the point that it was doing damage to the cause of Christ, would it be appropriate to go to that person's pastor? I would say it would be. I would say it would be appropriate, because this pastor might not be aware of it. It might be something that you've been witness to, but maybe they haven't been witness to. Probably at that point, what would be wise is if that would maybe be included in step two, where you take your two or three witnesses, maybe who weren't witness to it, and one of them would be their own pastor or an elder that you knew loved and cared about them, to confront them at that point. Then that way, if they would not repent, then that pastor, you essentially handed the baton off to the pastor and say, please go reach out to them and bring them back. That's an excellent point. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes. Excellent point. The question was, let's say you wanted to get a witness, right? Oh, the pastor, if you try to bring the pastor into there. Right. Oh, absolutely, I would pray for that pastor, and I would lovingly and firmly show this pastor well. But the Word of God says this, and point them back to Matthew 18 and back to the Scripture. And again, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, right? Not how many schedules we have in the church, or how many opportunities, or even how many, even how nice we are to people isn't the power of God to salvation. Although we should adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior, right, with love and how Christ would act. But at the end, I would confront that pastor and say, Pastor, I think this is what the Lord has called us to do, and just leave it in his hands at that point, and then pray for your erring friend. See, I was afraid we wouldn't have enough time. We would stop early, but I knew that wasn't going to happen. Any other questions? Let's go to the second page of our handout. This is again, there are two instances where there might be a notable exception to the above guidelines of the steps. And there are two instances where the process might be sped up instead of maybe going through all of the steps. If you go to Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, this is the very end of the book, Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. There seems to be here, and there's maybe different ways to interpret this. Some scholars have interpreted this as this is sort of at the end of the church discipline process, and this isn't an exception. However, I think if you take the text at face value, it seems to be a slight exception because of the danger of the sin. Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. It says this, "For a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So you see here that a person who is stirring up division in the body of Christ, after warning that person once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, is self-condemned. So you see, there seems to be a three-step process here. You warn them once and then you warn them twice, and if they don't stop, you set them loose. You set them loose. I actually was part of an unfortunate incident in the past in this. When I was serving in a church, there was a person in our church, a former church, that was actually spreading out pamphlets in our church, basically saying that trying to link Nazism with Christianity. And the other pastor on staff warned this person once and twice, and they refused to stop, and so they had to tell this person not to come back to the church because it was stirring up division. And it was especially divisive over the fact that a lot of the people in that church were of German heritage who did not, of course, want to be associated with that. And, of course, that's just a heinous thought to even think about, that Adolf Hitler was, in any sense of the word, a biblical Christian. And but you see, a sin like that is exceedingly dangerous, right? Because there might be someone who is naive or weak enough to be led astray to actually believe that sort of thing. And division will always ruin the body of Christ. So it seems like in this case, there's a expedited process of once, then twice, and then the third time, they're dismissed from the fellowship. And then the second exception would be when the sin causes a public scandal outside of the church. So this is in 1 Corinthians 5, the infamous example where the man was committing sexual immorality, committing adultery with his stepmother. And because the sin was of such a public, heinous nature, Paul said immediately to cast that person out. Any questions on that? Finally, one of the things we wanted to bring out last week and didn't have a chance to do so was the church's goal in discipline. What is the church's goal in discipline? Well, we have said on numerous occasions, both last week and this week, that one of the church's goal is to bring the brother, erring brother or sister back into the fold. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But I think there's even a higher standard, a higher goal in church discipline. And I believe the Word of God reveals this to us, and reveals it in this way, that the church's goal in discipline is to manifest God's holy love. To manifest God's holy love. And that phrase, holy love, I've taken from theologian David Wells' book, God and the Worldwind, where he takes a very good part of the book explaining how God's love is holy. God's holiness is loving. And it's a very good resource. I would recommend it highly to you. But I use that phrase because sometimes we like to take the word love and sort of interject our own sort of simple worldly ideas and concepts into it, don't we? We think love is not correcting someone when they're wrong, at least that's what the world thinks, is to accept the person just as they are and not expect them to change. And God's love is not like that at all. As a matter of fact, God would say that's not love at all, that he would be the standard of love. And so how does the church's goal in discipline, how does it manifest God's holy love? Well, first, the local church disciplines its members to glorify the triune God's holy love. And we have there verse John 17, 20-23. And this is Jesus praying to the Father in the garden. And Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Part of Christ's glory being manifested in the church is that the church is completely unified, is completely one. And I would be remiss if I were to miss this point. Is the very fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that even though we might have many denominations, all true biblical Christians are one. They are. We are one because we believe in the same God, as the Bible defines it. We believe in the same Jesus Christ who came, lived a perfect life, died a vicarious substitutionary death, whose righteousness is credited to us, and then upon repentance and faith, we'll be saved. God births us from above. We have received the Holy Spirit, and then we await His coming. We all believe these basic things about our Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is infallible. All true Christians believe these things. We are perfectly one. And Christ makes it His goal to make sure that we are perfectly one, that we are unified, and that we are perfectly one, not only with one another, but with Him. And part of the way that we are made perfectly one with Christ is that we're formed into the image of Christ. It's not just enough. It wasn't enough for God just to justify us and not make us holy. And what is one of the ways He makes us holy? It is church discipline. It is one of the ways He does so. We magnify God's holy love through discipline. Secondly, the local church disciplines its members to maintain the purity of Christ's church. Hebrews 12, 10-11. "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them." That's talking about earthly fathers. "But He," being God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Christ, again, this is sort of the derivative of the first point, but it bears saying that Christ wants His church to share in His holiness. He wants His church to be pure. It's perfectly loving. It's within God's loving plan for His people to make them look like Himself. And to do that requires His discipline of us. Not only corrective, like we've been talking about most of the time, but also formative. It's His love that motivates Him to purify His church. Number three, the local church disciplines its members to restore its wayward and disobedient members. And we have several verses for that. Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." See the love there. Notice how at times we as believers maybe might even lack compassion for a fellow believer who is in sin. We might say, "Well, you know, it was their own choice. They wanted to get in their sin. They made their bed. Now they got to lie in it." It's not, that attitude's not here at all, is it? Notice the verb. It's anyone is caught. Well, of course a person will enter a sin because they want to. But here, the Apostle Paul wants to illustrate the fact that sometimes sin, when we're off guard, does catch us. We get caught in it. And that we who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Aren't you glad that Christ doesn't say when we get caught in a sin, "Well, you know what? If they want to get out of it, they just better help themselves." No, he says, "You who are spiritual, you body of Christ, help that brother or sister. Go get them. Help restore them." in a spirit of gentleness. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. For such a one, this was a person who was disciplined in the Corinthian church. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him. Notice as Paul says, okay, what you've done is enough. It's enough. They know they've sinned. They know they've done what they've done is wrong. They're truly repentant. Now you should turn and forgive them and comfort them. Why? What would happen if you don't? Or he may become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Notice the gentleness here, the patience here. Reaffirm your love for them. Don't let them be excessively sorrowful to the point of despair. Reaffirm your love for them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Patient with them all. We are to admonish the idle. We are supposed to be encourage the faint-hearted. We need to help them. Notice the love here. Just as Christ came and lifted us from our pit of despair, from death, sin and death, we are to rescue our brothers and sisters who get caught in transgressions and sins and rescue them and to be patient with them. Number four, the local church disciplines its members to separate itself from disguised wolves and goats. Church discipline, unfortunately, sometimes will result in people being put out of the fellowship. And this is God's holy love being manifested in the fact that when there are wolves or goats among them, instead of the church being overrun by their presence and led astray from Christ, Christ allows the church discipline process to take its effect so they are recognized and they are put out for the safety of the body. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, as we read in Titus 3, and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. Or the Greek language is even stronger. It's active. Turn away. 1 Corinthians 5. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, this is again the last resort if the person refuses to repent. If after pleading in love, after the first witness, after two or three witnesses, after the whole church, and you have to put them out, only at a last resort. Purge the evil person from among you, because if you don't, the leaven will what? Leaven the whole lump. Any questions or comments on any of that? There have been a lot of great questions. Thank you for those. This is a very practical matter, but one that we definitely need to get our hold on if we're to honor our Lord and honor His holy love. An unbeliever who would be really sinful? Well, I would take them to the Word of God and just go through the Gospel. Just go through the Gospel. Realize who God really is. Now, a lot of people, a lot of unbelievers don't have a right to, not a lot of them, all of them don't understand who God really is. How God is, yes, He's all-powerful and He's all-loving, but He's holy and He's righteous and He's good and He cannot overlook sin. And you have to go to them being a sinner. How they are just not do bad things. They are rebels against the holy God. And they're not just indifferent to God. They hate God. They hate God. And God is opposed to all that is evil and all who hate Him. And because of their sin, they will be punished forever by God in hell. I would drive them to the point where they see their sin as exceedingly sinful, the Bible says, and see that they are sinners and that they deserve punishment, that they deserve damnation. And once they are broken by the law of God, then you may give the gospel to them. Because the gospel is only sweet to those who understand themselves to be sinners. Amen. One of the old fathers of our faith said that you don't take them to Mount Zion before you take them to Mount Sinai. You must tremble before the law of God before they see the cross of Christ. So that is how you would deal with that. Is that helpful? Any other questions or comments? It's good stuff. Thank you. Thank you for coming back again this week and concluding this topic. Next week, our brother Randy is going to be talking about the the hot topic of the day, and one we have a strong stance on, because the Word of God has a strong stance on, homosexuality. The CSBC distinctive on that. Very applicable topic for today, yes? One that hopefully we can address from the Scriptures and let people know that what the Bible says about homosexuality and what is the proper response to that. Let's pray.